You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
1 Peter chapter 1, turn there. This is the second installment on the subject of hope, and in this case, the blessing of hope. We looked at the anchor of hope last time. This is one of those amazing passages that just sums up again the things that the Lord has done for us in a sense of thanking to the Lord. And this is what Peter does in verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Of course, he goes on to talk about the inheritance, to its inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And then he goes on to how that affects all the difficulties you go through. And this is an epistle of encouragement to people going through heavy-duty trials. So he reminds them of what it all comes down to. Now, we looked last time, just to recap. You know, one time we were without hope, without God in the world. And we were separated from the things of God. And the Lord opened our eyes. He opened the Gentiles' eyes. And the gospel went forth. So Paul wrote to one of the Gentile churches to pray that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened and that they'd know the hope of their calling. And we mentioned that in Ephesians. And then, of course, how Romans 5 talks about how that hope gives us patience in tribulation. And that hope doesn't disappoint because the love of God has been poured out. And then our big hope that when he appears, that's the blessed hope, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're looking for that. In the meantime, that acts like, and we noted a verse in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, that we put on the helmet, the hope of salvation. This is kind of our protection. To have that abiding hope, you can get hit with some serious, you know, shrapnel in this world. But if your helmet's on, it's not going to faze you. You know who you are. So hope is a powerful picture. The great scientist Michael Faraday, who also happened to be a committed Christian, when he was dying, a journalist asked him a question as to his speculations of a life after death. And Michael Faraday said, "Speculations? Speculations? I know nothing of speculations. I'm resting on certainties. I know that my Redeemer lives, and because he lives, I shall also." That's the kind of solidity of our hope we have. You know, the notion of hope in this world, we noted that it's often with a sense of uncertainty. You know, I hope the store is going to be open when we get there. Or I hope the flight will be on time. Or I hope I won't miss my connection. Or I hope there's not too much traffic. Or I hope the doctor's report is good. And I hope that kind of thing we say all the time, right? That's not real hope in the true sense of a biblical framework. That's kind of wishful thinking. Hope in the world often leads to hopelessness. In fact, it was Benjamin Franklin who said years ago, he said, "He who lives upon hope will die fasting." I mean, he thought, you know, hope, it's vain. It's who knows what's going to happen. Robert Ingersoll, the great agnostic, said, "Hope is the only universal liar who never loses his reputation for veracity." In other words, he's always going to say, yes, hope, but it's always going to disappoint. Lord Byron said, "What is hope? Nothing but the paint on the face of existence. The least touch of truth rubs it off, and we see what a hollow-cheeked harlot we have got a hold of." That was his idea of hope. It's empty, vain, worthless. But the Bible says something quite different. It gives us a sense of certainty. We have not just a hope, but we've been born again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of the dead. Now, living hope essentially is a hope that can't be affected by any circumstances. How much of your life is secured away from any event? None of us have anything certain in this world that is not threatened by something. You know, whatever you have in the bank is threatened by the crazy people in Washington who want to spend every bit of it. Now we're $22 trillion in debt. Your future health, I mean, anything can happen. I mean, I'm meeting more and more people that are getting hit with Lyme's disease, and it's having a huge impact on people's health. What hope do we have? Any circumstance, anything can happen. But here's the thing, a living hope can't be affected by that. Because whether life or death or trial or tribulation or difficulty, that all turns out to be something that God has in store, because everything we have here is temporary. One day we're going to have everything unfold for us. And of course, the source of this is through the resurrection of the dead. You know, that's so important to understand the foundation of your hope. The resurrection. Well, why is that? Well, to follow any God or religion or philosophy or theology or ideology that has no answer for what happens after the grave is junk. It's worthless. To have an assurance of victory, that's where you get your hope. All other hopes are going to die. In fact, the great test of what you're putting your hope in will be put at the grave. Because any philosophy, religion is empty that can't give you an explanation for death and the human condition. And I certainly shouldn't trust any opinion about life after death if there's not an answer. You know, the philosophy can answer the questions of many things, but it can't answer why is there death at all? Where did it come from? And we can debate all we want about young earth, old earth, creation, evolution. But you know, there's no significant answer for how things get alive and then they die. We just accept it because it happens. We just accept it because it's such a part of our life. We don't question where did death come from. You know, we debate where life came from. We never talk about where death came from, but it's a huge problem. Whatever philosophy you have, if you don't have an answer for death, I'm sorry, it's not interesting to me. But the Bible gives us the answer. In fact, when Jesus said, you know, they were questioning, how do we know you're the Son of God? How can you give us a sign? And he said this. He said, hey, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That is, he's going to be resurrected after that. What he's saying essentially is don't trust any religion or philosophy that doesn't answer the death issue. I don't care how philosophical you can wax in your life. When death is on the line, there's the test. So our hope is established largely because of the resurrection of the dead. And of course, the foundation of that is that God does not lie. He promised before time began. Now, I want you to take a few pages to the right in 1 Peter and go to the what I call the blessedness of hope in action. Because it's one thing to have a hope, but where does it all lead? How does that affect your daily life? You're going to get up tomorrow morning, you're going to go to work, you're going to go to school, you're going to be, you know, around people, you're trying to sort out, you know, survival in this world. But there's something much deeper here. In 1 Peter chapter 3, as Peter unwinds his message and he talks about all the difficulties and struggles that people are going through, he talks about real life and marriage and all that sort of thing. But he comes to this part in verse 13, because this is really a big issue. He says, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? You know, who is he who can harm you? The idea there is there's no real harm that can come to you if you're doing the right thing. You can expect to be persecuted. You can expect difficulties to come, yes, but no real harm. Because we have an amazing promise that God takes even those difficulties and pains and struggles we go through, and he uses them to work on us something that's far weightier than anything else that you could call valuable. Because think about this, you are being chiseled, you are being refined, you're being purified so that the end result is like gold, tested and refined, pure. That's what happens. The only thing that burned off when the three Hebrew men were thrown into the furnace was the things that bound them, the ropes that they were tied there with when they thrown into the hot fire. And then, of course, the Lord was present with them in the fire, so much so it kind of freaked out Nebuchadnezzar. You know, I just would have loved to have been a fly on the wall to see the look on his face as he's like, he sees these three Hebrew men just stand up to him and say that they're not going to bow down to him. Oh, dear, throw them in, heat the fire seven times hotter. And they throw these guys in. And the guys that threw them in, because the fire was so hot, they died. But instead of the three men dying in the fire, and as he's expecting, you hear them scream and then fall over, he's seeing them walk around in the midst of the fire. And there's another one with them, one that looks like the Son of Man. And it's like, it's blowing his mind. Oh, I would have loved to hear the conversation with Jesus and the disciples, those three young men in there, probably saying, guys, great job, awesome job, you trusted me. And I can only imagine Jesus saying to the three men in there, hey, don't turn around right now, but if you could see the look on Nebuchadnezzar's face, it's priceless. All right, he's calling you out there. Go ahead. Go out there and give him the truth. And I just love to think about what God did. But again, what can harm you? That's what he's saying here. Who can harm you? But verse 14, he goes on to say, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, verse 14 says, yeah, you could suffer for righteousness' sake. There were those that had trials and mockery. You know, they were mocked, they were chained, they were imprisoned, they were stoned, they were sawn in two even. Hebrews 11 tells us Jesus was falsely accused, being a blasphemer and demon filled, and you know, being a glutton and a drunkard, and he was the friend of the worst of sinners. They maligned him, and then they crucified him. And Jesus said, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you." But does that really harm you? No, it does you a great favor. First of all, it helps you see the emptiness of this world. How much I used to sell my soul to be liked, you know, by my friends. Oh, that was everything to me. You know, I was a slave to people's opinions. What an amazing thing to be free from that. Just to be myself. I mean, I literally look back and I had so many hang-ups and inhibitions and fears of people. The Lord is greater than all of that. And for real help, see, because what he goes on to say, even if you should suffer for righteous sake, you are blessed. How do you get harmed by being blessed? That's the thing. So what does he say? So guard yourself in one sense, you know, because the end of verse 14, so don't be afraid of their threats or be troubled. Now he's writing to people in real time that were suffering for following him. They were in the Roman government beleaguered by all kinds of difficulties and persecutions. But you know, remember this, the fear of man always brings a snare. When you know no one can hurt you, if you're following the Lord, real hurt you, that all those afflictions, you're appointed to those things. The difficulties God will use. In fact, this is where it all comes down to. The real exhortation comes down to verse 15. And really, this is the climax of this message on hope. Because this is the point. And believe it or not, it's amazing how it ties in to world evangelism. Here's the thing. He says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That is the first step to doing anything, is to make sure you've got that straight in your mind. Just who is God? You get that squared away, everything else is in place. That's why our Lord's Prayer is, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. You get that squared away. Even if you just get the first phrase, our Father in heaven, that pretty much settles everything. He's our Father, which means he loves us with a love that we can't even fathom. And he's in heaven, so he's not just all loving, he's all powerful. What's the problem? Isn't that something that we need to remind ourselves all the time? Our Father in heaven. And so you sanctify, hallowed be your name. I'm putting you on the pedestal, Lord. You are in the rightful place. You're enthroned. And I'm acknowledging that. I'm setting you apart in my heart. There's no one like you. There is no other rock. He should have the primary spot in your thoughts and concerns, your passions. And if he's not, then do that. Set him apart. Put off the little idols off the throne. Put off your worries and your fears. Put off your selfishness. Put off, you know, what you want, and go, you know, I'm putting all that stuff off of the throne of my life. What I used to serve. Now, Lord, you're there. What do you want me to do? There's where you're going to find truth and life. Because he's sovereign. He reigns over all. So who can harm you? So don't worry about people, what people can do. Put the Lord, set him apart in your heart. And then notice what he says here. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, I have to confess, in fact, I just shared with the staff this Tuesday in our staff meeting devotions. You know, after we heard some of the word being shared, I actually, this verse came to my heart about this one point. I always used to cover this from the standpoint of the apologetic, because that's the word. It means to give an apologetic, an answer, a rational reason. So there's a whole, you know, system of study called apologetics. In other words, get all those answers that people are going to ask you so that whether it's science or history or archaeological things or, you know, philosophy, you can get a reasonable answer for every question that people have. That's what I always thought this verse was primarily about. Get a reason. The people need a reason. And I remember when I was in college and I had so many questions, but as I started asking, I started getting answers. And I was foolish enough to think that my roommates and, you know, the housemates in the dormitory and other people that were in my class really wanted to hear all of my wonderful answers. And I was wrong. They didn't care. And I'm like, well, what's going on? Why don't they want to hear? I mean, I've got this great answer. If I'd have heard this, I would have become a Christian right away. Well, the truth is, that's baloney. I wouldn't have at all. What was it that actually made me want to even hear the gospel in the first place? You see, that's the real focus of this verse. Be ready to give a defense. Yes, be ready to talk to somebody who asks you, what are they asking you? What in the world are you all about? There's something different about you. What do you think that difference is? You have what you didn't have before. Hope. And hope, listen, hope is hard to see when you're sitting in the lap of luxury and everything's going well. It's there, but it's not that visible. It's like lighting a candle in a bright, sunny day. The candle will be incredibly light-giving, however, in a very dark cave. You'll be amazed how much light comes from a single candle in a completely dark environment. Here you go. This is the answer for people that were persecuted. They've got something that the persecutors don't have. And it was so powerful. The persecutors became the converts. They were the ones stopping the persecution because as they're persecuting, as they're putting it heavy on these people, and as more and more Christians get beleaguered, we get marginalized, we get persecuted. You know, the name of Christ is maligned. Your Bible is ridiculous and foolish and, you know, it's bigoted, it's hateful, and all the stuff that they're going to say about you and the Bible will all fall apart at this one thing that will strike them and will stop them in their tracks. You have hope. And that hope will be more visible the darker it becomes. So I thought, what an amazing thought. Talking about reaching the world, what are we bringing to the world? Are we bringing, like, you know, social needs and answers for their life? You know, that's nice. They're going to be appreciative of that. And certainly the Bible says we should be thinking about the poor and taking care of it. But if you think there's power in social action, or call it social justice if you want to, if you think there's real power in that, there isn't. Where real power is and where the real reaching of the lost will start is the you were struck. For me, that's exactly what happened to me. I could care less about Christianity, the Bible. I walked away from that when I was 13. I wasn't about to go back. But I got struck. And I was kind of bolstered by a number of, you know, hypocritical Christians I had in my journey along the way. Yeah, that's the reason why I'm not a Christian. Yeah, no way. I was kind of bolstered in my position, my atheism. And of course, the professors would drone on about, you know, the ontological arguments and this for that and, you know, all these other stuff that they could disprove the Bible and it's all bunk anyway. And all that stuff, you know, you can always find a website. You can find anything to bolster where you feel you want to be. But when life got tough, and I'm kind of looking around like, oh, this is miserable. I'm miserable. Because my circumstances are miserable, I'm miserable. Because I don't have anything outside of. If everything's great, I'll be happy. But if it's not, I'm going to be miserable. And I was miserable. You know, it wasn't working out. Life wasn't working out socially, educationally, future. I had no idea what I'm doing. You know, getting, you know, the injured in the wrestling room in Michigan State. And just everything was going wrong. But there were those around that seemed to have this thing figured out. They were going through trials. They were going through difficulties. I watched them. But there was power there I didn't see before. They had hope. In fact, it was so obvious, I actually pinned the guy around. I said, all right, guy, what's going on? How come you're so happy all the time? And he says, you really want to know? You heard me say this. I said, yeah. He says, I'm a follower of Jesus. Now, I had a good poker face, so I kept my cool. I didn't react or anything. But in the inside, I'm going, oh, no, man, I can't believe it. I don't want to hear this. But on the outside, I'm like, okay, that's cool for you. That's cool for you. And I remember leaving, but I couldn't get him out of my mind. I couldn't get the hope that he had. I needed that. And he just told me the reason for it. That's what got me. He didn't have a clever apologetic. He didn't have some answer for the evolutionary question. He didn't have any of those answers. He gave a reason for why he had something I didn't have, which was powerful. Hope. Talking about world evangelism. That's it. You want to reach the lost. Stop trying to figure out clever answers to give them. It's going to convince them to be a believer in Jesus. And by the way, another thing that hindered me for a while was that I was always, when I get around my family or my friends who I wanted desperately to know Jesus and the hope that I had, I was so miserable because they wouldn't listen. And I want them to know. And I'm over there moping, feeling sorry for myself. Nobody wants to hear about this wonderful news. And they're looking at me going, don't ever want to be like that. And I realized I'm trying too hard to just be who I am. I should just relax. That's God's worry. He'll bring them to the place. If my hope is shining, then they'll ask, what's the reason? But they got no reason to ask. If I'm moping around and miserable because they're not saved, and I'm miserable because, you know, I wish there were more Christians, and I'm the only Christian here, kind of Elijah, you know, just kill me now, God. I'm the only one. And the Lord says, get up and get back to work. You know, I got 7,000 guys that haven't bowed the knee to that false god Baal, and I got work for you to do, so stop it. And you know, the reality is that's kind of what the Lord did to me. All my little moping around, the Lord used some good godly men in my life to say, knock it off. Stop feeling sorry for yourself. You know, just you've got salvation. Just thank the Lord for that. And you know, I started to actually walk around with a different countenance. I started to say, all right, Lord, thank you. And not worried about, you know, all those people that know the Lord. You know, what am I going to do? How am I going to reach them? And I'm all these big worries and frets. I realized God is bigger than all that. So I just go grab a taco. And next thing I know, I'm talking to somebody. And I didn't plan that. I wasn't even thinking of that. I was like, but now it's just a part of me. I'm just like being myself. And so your best answer is be assured of who the Lord is in your life. Know whom you believed. That hope that you have, live it. That's the best evangelism you could do. Because as you're just being yourself, the Lord will open up plenty of opportunities. He'll send many people your way because you're shining the light. You know, he'll give you that opportunity. And you know what? You don't have to worry about all the... Maybe they'll have some legitimate questions about faith and God. And you know what? It's wonderful if you don't know. You say, you know, I really don't have a clue about that answer. That's a good question. But I'd love to, you know, research it with you and ask some people. And I've got some people that are pretty knowledgeable of the Bible that I know. And we can find it out. Or come to church with us this Sunday. You never know how God will use you in a very practical way. But that's what hope does. See, hope is powerful. It anchors you, but it also becomes the net, you know, that you're casting out. Because it's it's unmistakable. It's different. You heard the mentality of people in this world. Hope is a liar. Hope is deceitful. There is no hope. And they're right if there is no God. But you have found the living God. You've experienced Him, and you become begotten again because of the resurrection of the dead. And now you have hope. And now, set the Lord apart in your heart. Always be ready to give an answer for the hope that's in you, in meekness and in fear. You know, the idea is that you're so thankful for what the Lord has done. Who are you to look down upon people because they don't know Jesus? Or they're living a lifestyle that's so different from you. You know, and they want to rewrite everything about life because they have no hope. They think that if they could just make the world how they want it, then it'll be fine. You Christians are in the way. You know, you don't have to fight that. You don't have to fight them. You should just have compassion because you were there. You were there at one point. You were without God, without hope in the world, and trying to eke your way through this life and, you know, frustrated at everything that went wrong and trying to find your identity and who you are and what your meaning is. Remember how lonely and empty that was? Why do we all of a sudden look down upon people because they're struggling in areas of sexual confusion or just even mean-spirited people? You know, run into a very mean-spirited person. You should have compassion on them. What a miserable way to live. I'll never forget going to a job when I first came out here. I'm working construction. And I went to this job at Newark Airport. And we had to, or no, it was actually outside of Newark because it was a little office building. And I was a little bit late because I had to pick up some materials. And so I came and this old man had set up a scaffolding in front of the door that I had to get into to do the work. And so he saw me getting out of my car with my tools, and he just went, oh, geez, are you? And he just went off, and he's this miserable old man. He was cranky, and he was like, I suppose you want in here. Well, I'm not moving this scaffolding. And he just had the most stinky attitude. Now, before I was a Christian, I would have had different words for him. But the Lord just gave me such a love for him. This cranky, old, mean-spirited guy who's now cursing out the fact that I'm coming into this building and he has to move his stupid scaffolding. And I'll never forget, he goes on to this big rant. And I go, you know, I'm really sorry, but I do have to get in there. I said, I'll take it down if you want. And he goes, rah, 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 rah. And he starts, you know, taking it down, and I start helping him, and I start asking him, so how long have you been working on this job? And I start showing some interest in him as a person, and within 10 minutes, we're best of buds. And we get the scaffolding move, I get in, and I help him set it up again, and it was so funny because we became good friends. I stayed in that job for, it was only a week long for me, but I realized that it doesn't matter how mean-spirited, angry, and frustrated people are. That's usually a sign they're missing something. They're empty. And now let your light shine. Just be yourself. And I got a chance to talk to him about, yeah, I'm out here from California. I'm starting a church. And, you know, I didn't lead him in any sinner's prayer or anything. But the reality is, he heard the reason for the hope that was in me. So go and do it. See what the Lord will do. Father, thank you so much for your faithfulness. I pray, Father, that we would just live that life you've given to us, Lord, and that it might just spill out and others might know. I thank you for just doing that in Tony's and Amber's heart, just spilling something out that they just want to see you even do more and with a bigger vision and a bigger purpose. And I pray, Father, that you would stretch us too. Help us to be faithful with the little things you put in front of us. But as we see you work, Lord, give us that faith to pray bigger things, to pray greater things, not for ourselves, but for your amazing love and grace to be known. Father, we live in a nation now. Our leaders have all but forgotten these things. People that have power are drunk with it, but they're the more miserable. I pray, Father, that, Lord, when we encounter people of power and substance in this world and they're miserable, I pray, Lord, give us that joy. Help that joy to just overflow us in a compassion for these poor, rich, powerful people. Be merciful, Lord. Use us. Thank you for your mercies. I pray your provision, your guidance. In blessings, Lord. I pray you multiply the resources in the Philippines and not just there, Lord. I pray for our Germany trip coming up. I ask, Lord, for the pastor's conference in this whole Northeast next week, Lord, as we gather from all over the East Coast. And I pray, Lord, that, Lord, you just really instill in us that holy fire to follow you. Thank you for your mercies. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Lloyd Pulley. If you enjoy the message, you can learn more about Pastor Lloyd's ministry by visiting www.ccob.org.